go to the Lord in prayer again. Oh, Father, it is good to get outside of ourselves and into what you are doing, Lord. And that happens best when we worship. So I thank you for doing that, Lord, for transporting us for a moment into your presence and out of the distractions of the world. We pray, Father, for the reading and the preaching of your word and for clarity, for your spirit to pierce hearts with what's said, for what I speak to be truth and from you, and for Jesus to look big in it all, Lord. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. So I'm going to give you a little bit of an intro, as I often do, but you can find our text today from 1 Samuel, actually chapters 9 and 10. We're going to see how far we get in this, because those two chapters together are so intertwined. Every time I kind of tried to unravel it, I couldn't do it. So it looks like we're probably going to cover most of it, although we will only read initially what you see in your bulletins. But again, just as a preface, because we are in the second Sunday of Advent. Taylor preached last week for the first Sunday, and I really didn't give y'all an intro to this series. I call this series Longing for a King. I put a video up online if you had seen it, maybe, maybe not. But this is the section in 1 Samuel where the people have cried out for a king. They're longing for a king. This is what the whole Bible, all of Scripture is moving toward. All history is moving toward this. This is what Advent is moving toward. Because Advent means arrival or coming. It's Jesus coming and arrival that we're waiting for. And that's why it's celebrated before actual Christmas. In the liturgical calendar or the church calendar, this is not the Christmas season. This is the Advent season. Waiting for Christ coming. Like they were in the first century, waiting for his coming, longing for his advent. Of course, Christ has come, but now we wait like they for his second coming, for all the fulfillment of all the prophecies to come together. Christmas is a reminder of that. This is where we are in the book of Samuel. They are 12 tribes, self-governing, connected but not really, and they've seen what happens when they're left up to their own devices. And so a judge gets raised to help govern them and to help lead them. And it's up to the people to follow them. And by some accounts, they kind of do follow the judge. But when the judge dies, the text says they get worse and worse and worse. So God raises up Samuel. And in raising up Samuel, it looks good for a little while. But then Samuel has two sons, and Samuel's getting old, and so Samuel puts his sons as judges, and the people look at Samuel's sons, and they say, man, they're no better than Eli's sons that we saw at the beginning of 1 Samuel, and that doesn't bode well for Israel. And you know what? Just enough of this judges thing and 12 tribes. Let's get a king. And while we're at it, let's let him be a king like the kings of the nations. As Taylor told us in Deuteronomy 17, this was not a sin in and of itself to cry out for a king. God had given them provision for that. But what we saw in Deuteronomy 17 is the king that God would choose for his people looks nothing like the kings of the nations. That the king that God would choose for his people would actually serve under God, whereas the gods of the nations serve the kings of the nations. Genies in a bottle. They are to do the king's biddings. This is not the kind of king that God would give his people. This is why I chose 1 Samuel to be looking through in the fall, knowing we'd be entering into a contentious election cycle and season, a time in America where we are crying out and have been crying out for a king. You say, wait a minute, George, we didn't cry out for a king. This is America. We don't serve a king. The president serves us. We have a president. I get that. We're 50 states, self-governed and self-ruled, kind of like they were 12 tribes, self-governed and self-ruled. And as they looked around and they said, man, we need a leader to do what we want him to do. Is that not what we have done here in America? And so we are in 1 Samuel during an election season to remember that regardless of who sits in the White House, and yes, that does matter, but regardless of who sits in the White House, that Jesus Christ is our King. And we are in 1 Samuel during Advent to remember that our hearts are right to long for a righteous king. But that king won't at all be like the kings of the nations. He will rule in righteousness and bring peace, as Isaiah chapter 9 foretells, that great Christmas verse. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. This child will be a king. He shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, and on the throne of David and his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness. From this time forth, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. We're waiting for a king. They were waiting for a king. And finally, we're at the moment here in 1 Samuel chapter 9 where we get to meet the king, the first king. As I read this text, and like I said, I'll read it from, follow along in your bulletin if you'd like, but have, if you have Bibles, 1 Samuel 9 and 10 open because we'll be referring to all of it through the sermon. But as I read this, try to erase from your mind who you know this man to be already. We all know Saul, if you know the Bible. Remove what you know about Saul from your mind and hear this text fresh and new as if for the first time to make your own judgments about Saul. From 1 Samuel 1, chapter 9 and into 10, and again, I'll follow the pattern in your bulletin, I read, this is God's word. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorath, the son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a man of wealth. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to Saul, his son, take one of the young men with you and arise, go and look for the donkeys. For he passed through the hill country of Ephraim, and he passed through the land of Shalisha, but they did not find them. And they passed through the land of Shalim, but they were not there. Then they passed through the land of Benjamin, but did not find them. When they came to the land of Zuth, Saul said to his servant who was with him, come, let us go back, lest my father cease to care about the donkeys and become anxious about us. But he said to him, behold, there is a man of God in this city, and he is a man who is held in honor, and all that he says comes true. So now let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us the way we should go. Then Saul said to his servant, but if we go, what can we bring the man? For the bread in our sacks is gone, and there is no present to bring the man of God. What do we have? The servant answered Saul again, here I found with me a quarter of a shekel of silver, and I will give it to the man of God to tell us our way. And Saul said to his servant, well said, come, let us go. So they went to the city where the man of God was. Now from verse 15. Now the day before Saul came to the Lord, the Lord had revealed to Samuel, tomorrow, Samuel, tomorrow about this time I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have seen my people because their cry has come to me. When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord told him, here is the man of whom I spoke to you. He it is who shall restrain my people. From chapter 10. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you shall save them from their hand of their surrounding enemies." Verse 9. When he turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave him, that being Saul, another heart. And all these signs came to pass that day. When they came to Gibeah, hold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God rushed upon him, and he prophesied among them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So in the email this week and on social media, I said, read all of chapter 9 and 10. You see it is long. And like I said, to kind of untangle it or to break it into multiple sermons would be to keep covering the same ground, because it's like an interwoven, like three-strand thread. So we'll try to cover all of it. And if we don't get through it, we'll pick up next week. When I was in high school, I worked at a mall, at a store called Champs Sports. I don't know if they still have Champs Sports, because I don't go to malls anymore. But there was a Champs Sports, and this was the first job I had outside of working for my parents' business. And when I was hired at this sporting goods store, it was awesome, because I loved sports, of course, and it gave me great discounts on sporting goods, and I like to talk sports. And so this was a good fit. And the manager at the time, I really liked, and he really took to me, and he gave me raises pretty quick, and he would give me advice and counsel, and I almost felt like, you know, he was starting to be kind of a mentor. This store in Miami was one of the highest performing stores in the whole country, and this manager was highly respected and looked up to, and I felt honored that he would take me under his wing. But then there was an employee that had been there a few years, and I only been there a few months, and he started telling me things about this manager. This guy who ran this store. And what he was telling me about him was not too good, and it really didn't square with what I was seeing or with what I knew and with the man that I really came to admire. And when my manager saw this, that this employee was kind of trying to undermine him, because he knew about this employee, the manager called me to himself, and he said, "Look," and this is 25 years ago, so I could say names. "You know, I know Andy has some thoughts about me in this place, and I don't know what you think, but you're going to have to make up your own mind about me and about this store." And I was conflicted and torn, because on the one hand, I really liked this guy, and the other hand, I had this information. And then one day I showed up for work, and there was just a slew of people from corporate there inventorying the whole store, and this guy, the manager, I don't know if he was arrested or not, but he was fired on the spot, and it turned out everything that I was told was true. The guy was embezzling from the store. He was using employees to cover it up and to cover the things that were stolen. There were all kinds of immoralities. This guy actually ended up in the paper for other things. And I felt like such a fool. I felt betrayed. One day the guy was the world to me and good, and the next day he was evil and bad. I felt like I was betrayed. I felt foolish. Which was he? Was he good or was he bad? Was he nice to me or was he not? By all accounts, my relationship with him was fine. There's a cultural phenomenon that has grown very popular in the last couple of years called cancel culture. You familiar with cancel culture? The idea that we paint rosy pictures of things, particularly in our nation's history, this is where it comes out all the time. And then people who don't like that person or that event or that country or that thing, they find some dirt, some dark spot, something that's been hidden, and they raise it out to everybody, hoping to cancel out that person's legacy or the founding of our country, maybe. Or the things that we hold dear. This has happened to theologians of the past, theologians that we've read from centuries ago. You'd find out that they weren't kind to their spouse, or maybe they owned a slave. Maybe they actually committed murder. How are we reading them? It happens to theologians today, men who have had ministries for 40 years that we've read their books and seen them do seminars and watch their sermons online. And then in their older age, they say some foolish things or they do things that we just don't quite understand. And suddenly, those acts erase all the good. Are they good or are they bad? And while cancel culture outrages us, there is a sense by which we are afraid if the thing that we love or the person we look up to or the ideals that we value are starting to be canceled in the culture, will we also be canceled? We fear this in our own lives. Are we all just one step away from being judged to the point of being canceled? Nobody is immune from this. I mean, I remember growing up as a middle schooler many years ago, always being afraid that kids would find something out about me that would make them not like me. And that was before this. Now kids, they have social media. Online bullying has driven them all to fear. The number of teen suicide is through the roof because of what people say about kids, and they think that will impact how others view them. Will they be canceled? It happens in the workforce. We're always trying to strive to get ahead and always afraid that maybe if we make one mistake, maybe we'll be canceled and our boss won't look at us the same way. I know from working with seniors and with my own grandparents and from seniors at my old church and talking to seniors here, like seniors are the most canceled people in our country. A lifetime of accomplishments and achievements. Nobody knows them anymore. Nobody remembers them. They're forgotten. People's lives are canceled. Cancer culture is real, but it fails to acknowledge the reality of human existence. There is no perfection, and yet that is what we're all searching for, what we're all longing for. That's why we hope we could find it in somebody else, because maybe if there is something such as perfection, maybe we can have it too. We all want to know if we measure up. When our lives are placed in the scales, will we have what it takes? In the midst of that, we're searching. Searching for success, for happiness, for meaning, for acceptance. Searching not to be canceled. In our text today, we meet a king. My glasses were almost canceled. In my text today, we meet a king. We meet the man that God picks to be king. Is he good or is he bad? That's my point here. You know the story of Saul. Saul has a tragic fall. This man is searching for something as we meet him. And yet God uses all this. Is he good? Is he bad? What's he searching for? How does God find him? All this in the search and the waiting for the king to point to the fact that we're all searching and we're all waiting for a king. It's pointing to the real king that we need. I ask you, is Saul good or bad? Today Christians read Saul and Saul faces the tyranny of cancel culture. And what do I mean? If you know the story of the Bible, you know that God rejects Saul. If that's a spoiler alert for you, I'm sorry. It's very well known in Christianity that David will succeed Saul, that David is viewed as a hero and Saul is viewed as a villain. And so what happens is we look at a text like today and we immediately try to find fault in Saul in today's text. Commentators do this. So many commentaries I'm reading are finding fault with every detail that I read to you about Saul. Because they know he ends up bad, so he must have these traits, these characteristics. Right now, we should be able to see why he's bad. Yet, there's a lot of good things written about Saul. And so which is it? Is he good? Is he bad? The people that want to say Saul is bad will refer later in 1 Samuel 16 where God says, I don't look on the outward appearance Stop looking on the outward appearance. I look at a man's heart. And they say, well, Saul is described here as tall and handsome. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. That's where we get the phrase, he's head and shoulders above the rest. But if merely mentioning Saul's appearance is enough to disqualify him from being king, then why, when we meet David, is the same thing said about David? He was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And ruddy means he was red. He looked alive. He was vibrant. He had good looks. He was handsome. But like I said, they see in all of these actions reasons why Saul wouldn't make a good king. The fact that his appearance is listed. In verses 5 to 7, they say, look, he's hesitant. He wants to abandon the search, let alone he's been searching for probably weeks at this point for the donkeys. Look, he doesn't know what to do. The servant has to tell him what to do. He doesn't know the man of God is in that town. He's obviously not in tune with religious things. The servant has to tell him. In chapter 10, verses 7 and 8, when Samuel's telling him about signs, 10 verse 7 says, now when these things meet you, do what your hand finds for you to do, for God is with you. Then go down before me to Gilgal, and before I am coming down to you to offer burnt offerings and sacrifices and peace offerings. 7 days shall you wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do. That's last in a long list of things he tells Saul to do. But then you read what Saul does, and Saul does every one of them except for that. And they say, see, he doesn't follow Samuel's instructions perfectly. The problem is that's complicated because that actually happens in about chapter 13. So it kind of happens. So what do you make of that? Did he follow Samuel or not? In chapter 10 also it says, when he is chosen publicly before the people, they go through this process of casting lots, and they say, well, who's left? Is there a man still to come? And the Lord said, behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage. So this guy that Saul picks as king is hiding. Does he look like he really ought to be a king? My point is, you can read this text and you can read these two chapters and find all these reasons why Saul is a really bad choice to be king. But is that what the text is really communicating? Let's look at all the good things. In verse 1, we see he comes from a good family. Wouldn't that be a good requirement for a king, especially in those days, that he comes from a respectable family? The text says he's wealthy. That's not necessarily a bad thing. The father sends him out on a long journey, and he goes diligently on that journey. As a matter of fact, he's so diligent on that journey that I had skipped it in chapter 9, but he comes upon a well. And whenever men come to a well in the Bible, you know what they find at a well? A wife. Think the patriarchs. Think Moses. And yet, when he comes to the well, he is so diligent in doing his father's duty that he just ignores the women altogether. And they're totally swooning over him. Verse 11, as they went up the hill to the city, they met young women coming out to draw water. And he said to them, is the seer here? They answered, he is. Behold, he is just up ahead of you. Hurry, he has come just now to the city because the people have sacrificed. And it goes on and on. But see, English smooths it out. When you see it in the Hebrew, it's these short, jerky, it's like, oh, yeah, he's over there. It's like they're swooning over him. But he completely ignores the women. Not because he doesn't care about women, because he's diligent in serving his father. In verse 21, he exhibits humility. Saul answers Samuel, am I not a Benjamite from the least of the tribes of Israel? And is not my clan the humblest of all the clans of the tribes of Israel? Why have you spoken to me this way? He doesn't feel worthy of what Samuel is telling him. I mean, the guy's looking for donkeys. He's not looking for the throne. We see that as he's hiding among the baggage. This wasn't something he was looking for. Even in his treatment of his servant, isn't that a good quality? Like, he's not lording his authority over his servant. He's treating his servant as an equal and a friend, respecting what this guy has to tell him. He respects God. He respects the man of God. He wants to give the guy a gift. It seems to me that rather than saying, look at what a bad choice Saul is, we should read this as saying, man, God's given them a really good shot at a king. They rejected God. Those are God's words. But God isn't bitter about it. He doesn't say, well, I'll show you. I'll give you a prideful guy. I'll give you a guy that treats people bad. He says, okay, you want a king? I'm going to give you your best shot at a king. He's strong. He's young. He's attractive. He looks like a king. He comes from a good family. That's a good thing to have in a king. He respects those who are under him. Should want a king who's going to want to listen to people that are serving his administration. He respects God. All good qualities. God even chooses from the tribe of Benjamin, which is really genius. Commentators will look at this and say, that's interesting because Benjamin is the smallest tribe. Had God chosen a man from, say, Judah, the other large tribes there could have been like a civil war. Wait a minute, you can't choose him to be king. We have a guy in our tribe to be king, but by choosing from the smallest tribe, a tribe that is no threat, it serves to unify all the tribes. And so which is it, I ask you, is Saul good or bad? Is he a good choice or is he a bad choice? You know, people often, to make that determination, want to compare Saul to David. Because again, David hero, Saul villain. David good, Saul bad. So let's compare Saul and David. When you meet Saul, you're given his physical description and he's a good-looking guy. And when you meet David, you get the same thing. When you meet Saul, what is he doing? But he's serving his father diligently. He's out tending to his father's livestock, the donkeys. When you meet David, what is David doing? Tending to his father's livestock, the sheep. When Samuel meets Saul and declares he will be king, there's a twofold sort of inauguration for him to be king. He's chosen once privately, and then he's chosen publicly. The same thing happens with David. When Saul is chosen among the people, he's completely missing. We kind of read that briefly from chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 20. Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribes of Israel and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. Then he brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its clans, and the clan of the Matrites was taken by Lot. And Saul the son of Kish was taken by Lot, but when they sought him, he could not be found. So they inquired of the Lord, is there a man yet still to come? It's very similar to when Saul finds David. Saul goes to Jesse in 1 Samuel 16, and he calls Jesse, bring your sons. And one by one, Jesse brings his sons. And when he gets to the last son, he says, is there any more? Yeah, there's my son David. David is chosen. So Saul and David look the same. They're serving the same function. They're chosen in the same way. They were both initially missing. They're both anointed king, and then the Spirit of the Lord rushes upon them. We saw that in 10, verse 10. The Spirit of God rushed upon him, that being Saul. We see that in chapter 16 for David. Do you know even their first battle looks the same? Everybody knows the David and Goliath. Every child knows about David and Goliath, right? Israel is facing the Philistines. They're cowering. David doesn't know what's going on. He comes upon and he says, why are you cowering before these Philistines? I'll fight the Philistines. He defeats Goliath in the power of the Spirit of God. Next week or the week after, we're going to see Saul do the same thing with the Ammonites. Israel is cowering before the Ammonites. Saul has no idea. He's farming. Suddenly he realizes Israel's cowering. He says, why are we cowering before the Ammonites? The Spirit of the Lord rushes upon Saul and he defeats Nahash, the serpent king of the Ammonites. Such a cool story. In other words, when you meet David, it's a recounting of the meeting of Saul with no real difference. They both have tragic falls. In the upcoming chapters, we're going to see Saul. He's going to, in trying to follow Samuel's instructions, he goes to where Samuel tells him to go. He waits 7 days. Samuel doesn't show up to make the sacrifice. The Philistines are bearing down, ready to attack. Saul says, well, we better make a sacrifice before we go to battle. So Saul makes the sacrifice. I wonder if you would. Prophets nowhere to be found. Enemies about to attack. What do you do? So Saul makes the sacrifice. Big no-no. God rejects him based on that one thing. Seems intolerant. The next battle, the same thing happens. God gives Saul instructions. He doesn't follow him with Amalek, the king of the Amalekites. But if those are Saul's great sins, what about David? Do you know about David's sins? David's not doing the duties of a king like he's supposed to. He's lounging around his house. He lusts after a woman. He steals her. He rapes her. Then he has the husband murdered and he lies about it. How many commandments did he just break in that one thing? And when you look at it, it's all 10. I'll go through that with you sometime. David numbers the troops. God punishes him. David gets a man killed by mishandling the ark, just like they did in chapter 6. Like, why didn't he know? David multiplies wives for himself against the word of God. David is a horrible parent, absolutely horrible parent. And one of his sons rapes the stepsister, David's daughter, and David did nothing about it. And then that same son overthrows David and sends David into exile. Why on earth does God give David 1,000 chances and Saul got one? Make any sense to anybody? Could it be that Saul just had the unfortunate honor, responsibility, and mantle of being Israel's first king? His life serves an example to David and to us that we don't deserve a second chance. You say, well, wait a minute, David's heart. God says, I don't look at a man's outward appearance, I look on the heart. Yeah. And our text today says that God gave Saul another heart. You know what David's assessment of his heart is after he did that whole thing with Bathsheba? Psalm 51. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. David looked at his own heart. And he said, oh my gosh, Lord, do a new work in my heart. He says, cast me not away from your presence and remove not your Holy Spirit from me. Why would David say that? Because he saw that's what happened to Saul. David saw Saul, this guy he looked up to, kind of like that manager I had, turn into a wicked, distorted shell of a man. When the Spirit of the Lord left him. God looks on a man's heart, but it's also clear that God must give a man and a woman that heart. And it is clear that no man's heart is good enough to keep them in God's graces. Not good enough. It only takes one sin to get you canceled. Your biggest fear is true, in other words. If you see Saul, the great starting point that he is, and how he falls in ways that I believe I would fall very easily, I would not pass the test. Do we think we could do better? To me, the comparison between Saul and David doesn't tell me that I can do it. It tells me that I have to appeal to the mercy of God, who says in Romans 9, I give mercy to whom I want to give mercy, and compassion I show to whom I want to show compassion. And we appeal to God on that basis, that we don't deserve his mercy and compassion. And let me tell you, yes, we repent like David repented. And we ask God for the heart and the ability to repent like David repented. Saul repented every time, by the way. Yet it always kind of seemed shallow. Saul wasn't searching for the throne. But somehow the throne found him, and he didn't want all of this. He was just trying to find some donkeys. You know, 16 times in our text, and I have it in your bulletin there, I think. Yes. The Hebrew verb masa, to find, is in your text in chapters 9 and 10. 16 times. And I don't want to upset Taylor, because I know he tells us we can't ignore repetition in the Bible. If you know anything about Taylor, you've heard him say that. It's good advice, and it's true. And 16 times we find the word or the verb to find. They could not find, could not be found. They were looking for, trying to find. The problem is in our text, it doesn't always reflect that way. Because in English, they're going to try to smooth it out, which otherwise it doesn't always read right. One time, I highlight it for you in verse 8. The servant answered Saul again, "Here I have with me a quarter of a shekel of silver." It really says, "Here I found a quarter of a shekel of silver." And so while that is a common word in the Hebrew, 16 times does seem like a lot within one segment. The people are searching. They're looking for a king. Want to find one. Saul is trying to find the father's donkeys. Samuel is looking for a king because he knows it's his job to anoint this king. And when the king is chosen, the people, as Saul, they can't find him. They got to ask, get this, cosmic irony, right? The people reject God as king, then they have to ask God, where's the new king? He's hiding over there. They're seeking and finding all throughout the text. Saul thinks he's looking for donkeys and he has no idea he's found a kingdom. And this is how God works. Saul is searching for donkeys and God is searching for him. Not that God doesn't know where he is, but that's the language God always uses, is it not? Think to Jesus' words in the parables. In Luke 15, you have three parables of things that are lost. The lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. It's an important theme in Luke's gospel. Jesus says, "What a man of you has 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost. And when he has found it, he lays on it with his shoulders rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep that was lost.' Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." The lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. Just shortly after in Luke's gospel, he saves Zacchaeus. He says this in Luke 19, verse 9. "And Jesus said to them, 'Today salvation has come to this house, since he is also a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost.'" And so things are being sought out in our text and searched for and trying to be found. And Saul is searching for donkeys and God is searching for him and finds him. He is the one who is found by God. He doesn't even know he's lost. Isn't that how God often works? Have you ever been looking for one thing and you find another? Have you ever been looking for one thing only to find out God had orchestrated all that? God's providence to help you find a greater truth, to help you learn something. That's my story. Many of you know I was started out my career 25 years ago as an engineer. That's what I studied, engineering. I wasn't on the road to be a pastor. Pretty quickly, as an engineer at Procter & Gamble, for my age in the young 20s, I was rising in the ranks, and they were sending me internationally multiple times all over the country. And as I was raking up frequent flyer miles and spending the company's money, I was partying a lot. It's like I was the prodigal son. All my striving or searching at work was not to be canceled. So it was always about being better than the next guy. And then with promotions and things that were coming, that was my hunger. You know, I had an ulcer at the age of 25. I just looked at my life and I said, what am I doing? So I went to escapism. I'm leaving the corporate world. Moved back to Florida. I started traveling the country. I put 10,000 miles on a cross-country trip. I was just escaping. A simpler life is what I was looking for. And in the midst of that, God found me. I thought I was searching for freedom. Turns out I didn't know what freedom was. But God came and he grabbed a hold of me and he changed my life. And that's my story. God has orchestrated all this. The lost donkey, Saul out on a journey, comes into the town of this prophet who finds him, who anoints him. That anointing, that's special language in the Bible. God's king is his anointed. Mashiach, which we get the word Messiah in the Greek, it's Christos or Christ. That's why he's Jesus Christ, Jesus the anointed one. Christ is not his last name. He's anointed to be king over his people. And what's the job of the king? He shall save my people. In this case, from the hand of the Philistines. And as we learned in past texts, when you think Canaanites and Philistines, what are we thinking? What do we think of? It's not a call to go rout out the people that are non-Christians. That the analog in the Christian life is the sin that dwells within. Here the Philistines or Canaanites and other parts are dwelling within the promised land, and we still have sin indwelling us. And just like Saul is called to be king who will save his people from the Philistines in Matthew 1, the great Christmas verse, Jesus Christ. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save my people from their sins. That's what Jesus' name means. God is salvation. So in all this, in Saul's searching, and he's the one who's found, and God is in complete control, back to the question at the beginning, is Saul good or bad? What is he? Do you know, like, we cancel Saul out when we read this text because of what we know about Saul? The people right in the moment try to cancel him out. In chapter 10, when Saul starts prophesying, which is one of the signs Samuel predicted, this will happen to you. You're going to come across these prophets and you start prophesying. As the Spirit of God rushed upon him and he prophesied among them. In chapter 10, verse 12, or verse 11, the people look at him. What has come over the son of Kish? Who's he with? How is he prophesying? Is Saul among the prophets? They can't believe it. And then at the end, when Saul is chosen king, in 10:27, they say, some men say, how can this man save us? They don't believe it could be Saul. But I submit, as we're trying to think through, is Saul good or bad? Like human life is more complicated than that. I think Saul's more of a blank slate. He's every man. He's every woman. He's you and me. And he's searching. He's searching for one thing, and he's being dealt a completely other hand. And he's going to try to make the best of that. How will it end for him? Many of you know. But what about you? What are you going to do with the hand that God has dealt to you? The truth is, every human can be canceled. We're all one mistake away from it in the culture. And as I've already said, it only takes one mistake to be canceled eternally. And that is why Advent is so important. We long for, we wait for, we hope for a righteous king in whom there is no flaw. And the promises in the Old Testament, which says, he will redeem us. despite our flaws. That is why there was such excitement and anticipation in the Gospels around Christmas. Think of the shepherds. They're tending the flocks. They're not looking for a king right now. And yet the angels come and announce this thing. The angels appear to them, and what do? They go on the search for the king. They find him in a manger. The same thing about the Magi, the wise men. Angels appear to the shepherds, a star appears to the wise men. Now they have to go and search for this king. In Luke chapter 2 is interesting, or just a great case about when Jesus, after he's born, he's presented at the temple. It says there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's anointed, the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit to the temple when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law. He took him up in his arms. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation. Just seeing this king in the form of a baby brought him joy. He says there's salvation. The same thing happens in Luke 2, verse 36, with Anna, whose name is Hannah, which reminds us of Hannah earlier in the book we're studying. And there was a prophetess, Hannah, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher, and she was advanced in years. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer, and coming at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. The shepherds went on a search for him. The Magi went on a search for him. Simeon and Anna were rejoicing at his coming. This is Christmas. This is Advent. Searching in this life isn't a bad thing. It depends on what you're searching for. As 2020 wraps up, as COVID rages on and we have a new president and perhaps a new government, what are you searching for? It might just be that in 2021, as you search for one thing, God is going to find you and help you find another. Maybe he'll give you faith to trust in this king, both as for your salvation, but also for your life right now, Christian. Maybe in this confusing time in our country where everything is being canceled around us, we need a renewed vision and commitment of who this king is that we wait for in Advent. It is the mission of Christ to seek and to save the lost, to come to a person who realizes that he or she can't do it on their own, that in effect what they have done already is enough to cancel them. And he pays a price for our failures, and he in turn gives us his successes. Galatians 4 says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. When the fullness of time had come, he sent his son to redeem us. Not just to forgive our sins, but to make us sons and daughters, children. This is the gospel. Like Saul, he came to do his father's will. He says that multiple times in John's gospel. I come to do my father's will. Isn't Saul doing his father's will and going out and looking for the donkeys? Like Saul is on search for lost things that belong to his father, Jesus Christ says, I have come to seek and save the lost of my household. Same way Saul was scoffed at and questioned. Who is that that's prophesying? That's Saul? Isn't his dad Kish? Didn't that happen to Jesus in Nazareth? Who is this Jesus? Isn't Mary and Joseph his mother, and we know his brothers? And yet Saul fails miserably, but Jesus succeeds amazingly. As a matter of fact, Jesus is canceled so that you can be accepted. Where does it say that? 2 Corinthians 5:21, Galatians 3:13. He who knew no sin became sin, so that in him you might be the righteousness of Christ. Galatians 3:13. In order to redeem you, he became a curse. He was a curse. He was sin. Christ was canceled so you could be redeemed, restored. No matter what you're searching for, Jesus is the answer. No matter what you've done to cancel you out, Jesus comes to take your sin and shame. When we look at the kings in the Bible, whether it's Saul or David or Solomon or any of them, what we should be realizing is none of them do it. But Jesus does it all. And one day he'll make all things right and new. And that is our hope, Christian. That is what we are waiting for, the advent, the arrival of this king. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for your word, for these pictures you give us in the Bible, good or bad people, Lord. Which is it? It's all of the above, because we're called to see ourselves in there, Father. You've created us in your image. You want us to live in your image, but we fall short, and that's why you've given us Jesus. We pray, Father, that as the word was read and your word was preached, that people have seen the beauty of your Son, Jesus Christ, and come to faith in him, Lord. It's in his name we pray. Amen.